from Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. Let's listen. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Lord.
Well, good afternoon, everyone. My name is Ryan Anderson, and as Steve mentioned, my wife Laura and I and our kids, we are members here, and it's just a privilege to be able to be up in front of you again. If I've not met you, I do serve as the RUF campus minister over at TCU. We have a handful of students here today, and it's a real treat to just be able to serve and to witness alongside of you guys to them on the campus. Thank you for your partnership in the gospel. We're taking a little bit of a break this morning, this afternoon, on the study from Genesis chapter 12 through 17, that which Pastors Brian and Steve have been leading us through. But we've been taking a look at this idea of the God of promise. But in another sense, we're not really taking a break from it. And here's why, because what we've just read is intimately connected with those six chapters back in the book of Genesis. You see, just as John Porter, one of our students, has just read, we're going to see how the book of Hebrews today, how the book of Hebrews looks back to Abraham, thus connecting us with him to tell us about the unchanging promises that God gives to his people and God's character for us. So that's what we're going to take a look at this afternoon. For the kids in the crowd, no matter how old you are, I have a few things that you can write down if you want. First of all, you can take down the idea of gummy worms. That's sour gummy worms, if you want to be specific. Secondly, I want you to take a look and answer this question by the end of our time together. What in this text that we've just read is hope symbolized by? What in this text is hope symbolized by? That would be a key thing to pick up. And then lastly, a story about the very famous puddle glum, the marsh wiggle. Puddle glum, the marsh wiggle. We're going to take a look at what he has to say as well. Let's pray together and ask the Lord to help us this afternoon. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you love us and that you care for us and that your care for us is constant, that it never ends, that it never fades. There is not a moment in all of eternity where we are not on your mind as your children. And we pray now that you would help us by your Spirit, that we're thankful for your word, and yet we know apart from your word, without your Spirit, it doesn't come home to us. And so would you now quicken our hearts by the Spirit? Would you move in us that we might see Jesus, that we might have our hearts changed, that we might have hope once again, O Lord? And we ask that you would meet us and do this because of Christ and for his sake. Amen. Well, a little bit of a recap on this book of Hebrews here, because it takes a little bit of a context or background to sort of know what's going on. We're jumping into a new book. I just need to do this for a brief moment. The book of Hebrews is written to a group of Christians that were formerly Jewish Christians, and that they are being tempted because of persecution, because of the threat of life and limb coming their way, to abandon their Christian profession and go back in to Judaism. Does that make sense? So it's Jewish Christians having once been Jewish, professing Christ, and now being tempted to go back in to Judaism. But the writer wants to say, as a rationale for why you should never do that, is because even if you go back into Judaism, Christ is better than. You see, he's going to make the point, as Steve mentioned earlier in the service, that Christ is better than Moses, that he's better than the angels, that he's better than Joshua, that he's better than the Old Testament sacrifice, that he's better than the Old Testament high priest, that he is better than the whole Old Testament sacrificial system. And to go back to it is to leave the thing that the Old Testament pointed to. And so he's saying, because Jesus is better, don't abandon. Stay with us. Now, you might say, wonderful. And Ryan, of what relevance is that for moi? I mean, here we are on this beautiful Sunday. What does that have to do with me? And I say, well, you might not be tempted to go back into Judaism or to leave Christianity to go to Judaism. But here is one thing that I do think that you would find in common with that original audience. And that is this. That all of us at some point of us have struggled with this very question. How can we know that we will make it home in the end? Now, I don't mean from church back to home, of course. I mean Christian home. The end of the story, as it were. Your great hope. How will you know that you will make it there? Is what the book of Hebrews is about. And if you've ever thought about that, then this book is relevant for you. This text is relevant for you. All of Hebrews 6, even the hard part that I'm not going to touch, is for you. Think about it like this. If you're anything like me, you have quit so many things in your life, right? Think about this. I can think about quitting the trumpet when I was in sixth grade. It was too hard. Gave it up long ago. Kudos to all the brass players out there. Also, I gave up a degree program in seminary. Just quit it altogether. Forewent it altogether. As well, I gave up my sworn allegiance to play first base for the Boston Red Sox. Might surprise some of y'all, but I did give that up. And I also gave up making pizza at Little Caesars, too. The point is what? My life has betrayed my words. Now, maybe you're like that, maybe you're not, but I'm faltering as well at love. What about you? Faltering well at love. Our neighbors, my love for my neighbors comes and goes. So does our love for our spouse and our children, despite the promises that we make at our weddings and at their baptisms to never do that. They come and go. Our love falters. It's easy to grow cold in our love for Jesus as well, is it not? So where we don't falter and where we don't grow faint, life under the sun has a way to come crashing in on us as a series of circumstances that makes us wonder, how in the world am I going to do this Christian life? I mean, just think about it for a moment. A growing family, but a job salary doesn't grow with it. The desire to send kids to college, no finances to put them there. Or think about the spouse that has left, the broken marriage that you're left with. You see, all of these things can come crashing in, not the least of which is what I got to minister in and through this past couple of days at TCU, where one of his students, these peers that are sitting in this room, one of their students has taken their life. That is just real stuff. And I'm sorry to be such a downer, as it were, but that's the point. How do we make it? How are we going to get home? And what confidence can we have that we'll actually get there? That's what Hebrews 6 is trying to get at. And what it tells us is this. If you find that any to be true of you tonight, and far more grievous things out there for sure, here's what I want you to see. I want you to see this. That this question, this text tonight addresses this question. How can we be confident that God in the end will be faithful to us? Said another way, what is the basis for the confidence that we actually have in God that he will in the end bring us all the way home? What confidence can we have? And the text tonight highlights two things. You may have caught it there. They're very simple. I'll go ahead and give them to you. The two things that God wants us to have so that we might have confidence, that we might have a sense of assurance on the heart, are God's word to us, or his promise, as we'll see, and then also, secondly, God's work for us. God's word to us and God's work for us. Here is my hope tonight. Go back to your bulletin. You got it? If you got it, go back a couple pages. I want you to look at page 8. It's in that last line. This is a wonderful picture from the Heidelberg Catechism. Listen with me as I read. Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me. Oh, brothers and sisters, assures me. That's what I'm hoping for tonight. That you would know, that you would have a heart sense that Jesus loves you and that he will carry you home till the end. That's what I'm after tonight. How will we get it? By looking at his word to us and his work for us. So let's take an idea, a look first at his word to us. And I'm looking primarily at these first 6 verses here, verses 13 through 18. Did you catch them there? For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself. Now, what I want you to see from the very beginning is what arches back into what we've been considering in the prior weeks. That God came to this man named Abraham, a pagan, a man from Ur of the Chaldees, a moon worshiper, and says, I want you to leave your hometown and I want you to travel hundreds of miles to the east to a land that I will show you and that I will give to you. And you know what actually happens? Wonder of wonders, Abraham actually leaves and does it. He goes and follows Yahweh and tells him and as he travels into that land. And it's not only that, but you remember what we've been considering in Genesis chapter 12. Since God's desire for the world and for you and for me is to put back together what we have screwed up, he makes a promise to Abraham, I will bless you, Abraham. But I'm going to bless you not so much for yourself, though I am going to do that. But that blessing is going to run through you. It's going to run through your family. It's going to run through your heirs to every family on the earth. Such that it won't just be those that are indirectly in your line, Abraham, that will know me, but so that every family on the earth will know you. And that through them, the world will be blessed. That it will, in a sense, begin to approximate by putting the world back together. Approximate what I'm going to do one day. That's the promise that God has made through Abraham. And the point that he wants you to see is this. Did you catch it? Look at this. That promise is, if you see it right here, it says this. In verse 17, so when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise, now listen, that is you and me. In other words, the promise made to Abraham extends to you and me as well. We are the recipients, we are the heirs of that promise. And here's the first thing I want you to see about God's word to us, that it comes to us in a promise. That the promise made to Abraham is the exact same promise that extends through him over the eons to us as well. And here it is, that I will be your God and you will be my people forever. And while I don't see you yet face to face, the day is coming where we one day will. And that is our great hope. That is the great hope that this text is actually speaking of. Here is what I want you to see. All that was lost in the garden is actually being remade and amplified for us as Christ's people. Listen to what Joy to the World's Isaac Watts says in another hymn. This is beautiful, y'all. Listen to what he has to say. Where he, that is Jesus, displays his healing power, death and curse are known no more. And listen to this last couplet. In him, Christ, the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. You see, what this is saying is, it's capturing what the gospel tells us, that all that Adam screwed up and lost, what Christ gives to us superabounds more. That's the great promise. That's the great hope of the Christian. And that's the great promise that comes not only through Abraham, but to you and to me as well. But here's the point, not so much the substance of the promise, but when God makes a promise, y'all, it is as good as gold. It is solid. It is absolute and will come to pass. That's what we're told. Look at verse 15, that Abraham obtained that promise. But there's more. There is more to the word that God speaks to us. There's actually more than the promise. There is, did you catch it, an oath, a swearing. Now, when we think of oaths or swearing, we think of it as an appeal to something greater than us and call that thing or that being into a witness against us should we break that oath. I mean, think about it. If you've ever had to bear testimony in a court of law, you're actually saying, I promise to tell the truth, the whole truth and nothing but the truth, so help me God. Where your hand is laying where? On top of the Bible. It's a way of saying, here's what it's really saying. It's saying, left to my own, I can't be trusted. Don't trust me. So I must swear by something. Now, kids do this all the time, don't they, right? Are you telling the truth? Oh, I promise. We pinky promise or whatever else, right? But the idea is that the word is not enough. Now, this is where it's different. For God, when he speaks a promise, that's good enough. That's it. If God says something, it's as good as gold. But here's what I want you to see, that God goes above and beyond the mere promise for us to give us an oath, a swearing. Now hang with me on this because this is critical for us. Here's what I want you to see. Look at verse 14 where he says this, surely I will bless you and multiply you. That comes back from Genesis chapter 22 and it happens immediately after Abraham has laid his son Isaac on the altar. And immediately the ram is given by God and God says, don't put the knife down, Abraham. And then it says this, surely I will bless you. Now listen, this is very interesting because the point is that God comes to Abraham and he doesn't just merely give him a promise, he gives us an oath. Now think about this. An oath. It's like a promise to a promise. Let me sort of break this down by illustration. When the Anderson clan takes road trips, there's a bit of a little pre-departure ritual in our family. Laura usually takes the girls on a little Target run for some snacks. I don't know if y'all do this, but one of the things that she goes whenever she does this is that she picks up for yours truly a package of sour gummy worms. And we never buy those things any other time except when we road trip. So when our children are with Laura on that trip, they know that when they see those gummy worms, that trip is what? As good as gold. Think about it like this too. When we went to the beach last summer with some of our students, Laura took the girls where they were buying swimsuits for the beach. And the purchase and the acquisition of those swimsuits was what? It was like the promise on a promise. You see, we were going. We had told them that was happening. But when the swimsuits showed up, guess what? Game on. It's time to go. Let's get to the beach. Mama and Daddy are serious when they tell us we're going to the beach. Why do I share this with you? God knows that about us. It's like we question him. Yeah, I know you've promised. But do you swear? And God looks at us and he says, oh, I swear. And I swear on myself. Because that's how badly I want you to know that when I say something, I mean it. And you can bank on it. And if you do, you will begin to experience something about what Heidelberg 1 is getting at. The assurance that Christ gives us. The promise of eternal life. The hope that you will make it to the end. His word gives us those promises. And listen, here's what you must also see as way by way perhaps of application. What then is the confidence that we can take that God will actually make good at his word. And the text tells us it's his character. He is not able to tell a lie, the text says. And so therefore, it's not just his word, but it's his character. It's God's holy, righteous character where he never tricks us, where he never does the old bait and switch with us. He never breaks his promises. There are greater things that he swears, there are greater things that he gives us, as it were, based on his very character to us. And I love what the Puritan John Owen writes when he talks about this. Here's why this is so critical. You see, if you do not see the good, kind-hearted character of God to us, you will have no sense of assurance. And so listen to what he writes. Listen to what John Owen writes. It's a little bit longer of a quote, and it's sort of old, so I'm going to try to modernize it a little bit. But I love it, so I want to share it with you. Here it is. Listen to what he writes. It's coming from several hundred years ago. And it's talking about the idea that we constantly view God as a miser, as somebody out to get us. These are his own children that think this. This is regular in the life of a believer. And listen to what he says. Flesh and blood, that's us, is apt to have very hard thoughts of him. To think he is always angry, yes, implacable. That is, not for poor creatures to draw near to him. Now, there is not anything more grievous to the Lord. In fact, here it is. Satan claps his hands when he can take up the soul with such thoughts of God. How unwilling is a child to come into the presence of an angry father? Where then is this folly? Men are afraid of good thoughts of God. We're afraid to have them. Why? Because we perceive it, he says, as boldness to look at God as gracious, tender, and kind and loving. And Owen says, is this not soul deceit? Assure yourself then that there is nothing more acceptable unto the Father than for us to keep our hearts unto him as the eternal fountain of all the rich grace which flows out to sinners through the blood of Jesus. Whew. Hard hearts. To think of God that way, and some of you are like me and just need to stop and repent because of the hard hearts that we harbor toward God as our Father. And when you see this, the text now begins to make sense. It begins to open up the confidence that you can have when you begin to understand God's character and his word toward us. Listen, especially this text, Hebrews chapter 6, I didn't read it, but prior to it, is a troublesome text for most churches because it speaks about those who are either on the verge or who are wondering about whether or not they are actually Christians. Have I fallen away from your grace, O Lord? And when you begin to see that as the context for this text, you can begin to see the real medicine that God is giving his people. To say, my promise is as good as gold to you. Take hope. Take confidence. I do not lie. Let your hearts not be troubled. Be assured that I am with you, that I know you, and that no matter what lies before you, I am there. And I'm using it to work about your good and my glory in your life. That's what we profess, and that is true. And we said earlier that the promise of someone is only as good as their character is. A person's word is as good as the faithfulness of their character. And it is there that we turn next in our text, where we see God's character actually on display. This is where Jesus, God in Christ, actually puts his money where his mouth is. And it comes to us in these last two verses as we take a look now at God's work for us, his word to us, and now his work for us. The promises of God, in other words, are never empty promises. They're not just floating out there. They're rooted in real events. They're rooted in real events in space and time. They are promises that are backed up by his work for us. And the text tells us about that work. Look at verse 19 with me. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. the language there of entering into the inner place behind the curtain is evoking temple language, temple time and space, as it were. You see, in the temple, many of you know this, some of you don't, that's okay. The place where God's presence, where God's very presence was said to dwell, was behind this massive curtain separating the place where he wasn't, the holy place, from the place that he was, the most holy place, referenced here as the inner place. See, they're synonyms there. And the point is that it was at that place and that place alone where God's presence was said to dwell. And one time a year, the great high priest would enter behind the curtain, and only the great high priest would enter behind that curtain to make atonement, both for the sins of himself and for the sins of his people. But should you decide on a whim, I don't know, on one Friday, to just walk in there, guess what happens? You don't walk out. Because this is where God's holiness dwells. And God's holiness can have nothing to do and life live in the midst of our sinfulness. So the picture is there is that Jesus himself has entered into that inner place to make atonement, to make payment, that he has gone as our great high priest, not into the earthly temple, but into the one that the earthly temple points to, the heavenly temples, the heavenly place, that God has entered into the most holy place of God's presence. And as he does, he makes atonement and payment for us for our sins. And I love what the first chapter of Hebrews says. It says that after he has made atonement, he does what? He sits down. I love it because the work is done. The work is finished, friends. And that's what you must see. You see, what the gospel of Jesus Christ tells us is this, is that Christ has done it all. He never looks at you and says, you know what? I'll sort of get you in the door and then throw you the keys and say, now it's your turn. You keep up what I kind of started, what I finished. It's a 50-50 deal. No. The gospel tells us that from first to last, it is Jesus that brings us all the way from the beginning, all the way to the end. And that'll liberate some of you. That ought to absolutely liberate some of you. Because you know the burden of waking up every day and wondering if you're doing enough. You know the labor of every time you snap at your children, wondering what God thinks of you. And I want you to know that Hebrews 19, 6, 19, and 20 tells us that when you're at your worst, Jesus' smile for you does not change. That his delight in you is full and complete. Is that not wonderful? The work has been finished. That's what this text is trying to tell us. And because of that, that means that we can have a hope. Look again with me. Verse 19. This is referencing back to the hope in verse 18. This hope as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. A hope that enters into, or one that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Now let me just talk a little bit about this idea of hope because it's so profound. And it's one I think that there's actually more confusion about among Christian circles, and there needs to be more clarity. First of all, when we think of hope, we tend to think of it like a wish, right? So for you Dodgers fans out there, you're hoping that the boys in blue will actually come back. I don't know if that's going to happen for you. It might go Dodgers if it does. But that's not what the Bible's talking about when it's talking about hope. When the Bible talks about hope in this instance, it is talking about confidence. It's talking about a lottery ticket that is yours before you buy it. It is talking about finishing the race before you've even started it. And it's talking about the promises of sure confidence being yours. And therefore, what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that because Christ has done this for us, we can have certainty that he will bring us all the way home. That we can have a great hope that along with Christ, our hope is embedded, as it were, behind the curtain. That's where we're anchored, y'all. Oh, that's meant to free us. That's meant to liberate us. Because when you see that, you can now begin to face the difficulties, the circumstances, even your own doubts, even your own skepticisms, even your own wonderings about what God thinks about you. The work has been done. Christ has done it all. He is our rock, our hope, and our stay, as we sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Because Christ has done this, you need not doubt what God thinks of you. There is nothing but deliberate delight in you. Other point of application. Here it is. The word and the work of Jesus to us is the only thing that can do business with the greatest fears that we have. And that's why I put this in the bulletin. This comes from Jamie Smith. You can turn there. It's very, very short. This is a quote of a quote. So this is Brian quoting Marilynne Robinson, where she says this and he says this by extension, that fear is not a Christian habit of mind. And Smith picks up on this by saying that fear is a refusal to hope. You see, so what are the fears in your life? What are the ones that plague you, that seem to get the best of you? Would you begin to believe or at least consider that behind them is a real refusal to hope in the promises and the word and the work that Christ has done for you? You see, it really is a refusal to bank on his good promises for us. And just by way of closing, it can make us even think at times that the great future and the great hope, our great heavenly home, the one that Wade and Justin have sang about, that can seem like a distant and faint memory, does it not? I mean, do you ever sort of lose sense? Like, I don't know. Like, I'm as a pastor, I sometimes wonder, hey, is this a fool's errand, y'all? I mean, the sorrows in my life feel that real at times. How about you? The brokenness in the world that I enter into in the lives of students and many of yours, it feels like that. Jesus, what in the world are you up to? And it's in that sense that I think the prophet Puddleglum helps us. You'll remember, for those readers of Lewis in his book, The Silver Chair, Puddleglum and the four children are underneath the spell, aren't they? There's smoke going in the room. And this, I can't remember her name, I forget, my memory fails me, but she's begun to tell them that the things of Narnia don't really exist. That the trees don't, that the sky doesn't, that even Aslan himself, it's just a figment of your imagination. And then you remember what Puddleglum does. He steps up, he smashes out the fire, and then he delivers this rousing speech, which I'm glad to share with you. Here it is. All you've been saying is quite right. I shouldn't wonder. I'm a chap who's always liked to know the worst and put on the best face that I can. So I won't deny any of what you said, but there's one more thing that needs to be said. Even so, suppose we have only dreamed or made up all those things, trees and grass and sun and moon and stars and Aslan himself. Suppose we have. Well, then all I can say is that in the case, the made up things seem a good deal more important than the real ones. Suppose this black pit of a kingdom of yours is the only world. Well, it strikes me as a pretty poor one. And that's a funny thing when you come to think of it. We're just babies making up a game, if you're right. But four babies playing a game can make a play world which licks your real world hollow. And that's why I'm going to stand by the play world. I'm on Aslan's side, even if there isn't an Aslan to lead it. I'm going to live as like a Narnian, even if there's not a Narnia. So, thanking you kindly for our supper, if these two gentlemen and the young lady are ready, we're leaving your court at once and setting out in the dark to spend our lives looking for overland. Not that our lives will be very long, I should think, but that's a small loss if the world's as dull a place as you say. Whew. Y'all get it? You see the Christian hope? This is our story. This is what Jesus has done for us. He's ripped the curtain in half and anchored us there because of his profound love for us. And you see, he's saying through Puddle Glum that there is a hope, a certainty, a confidence that yet awaits us, that licks this world hollow. That world is one where we will see God face to face at last. And all of our doubts and all of our insecurities about his heart for us will one day be as a vapor, no more. But for that short while in between, brothers and sisters, we live by faith and not by sight. So today, where our confidence is low, today where it wanes, today where our faith is cold, when unbelief seems to be winning the day, when sin seems to be killing us more than we are killing it, where death and injustice and sorrow give rise to seemingly endless how long, O Lords, where we can even wonder of whether or not we belong to the Lord our God, look to God's word and to his work. This is what I love. And even when we can't, his hope-filled promise in the life and death and resurrection of Jesus stands still. It does not fade. You see, for even our assurance isn't what saves us. Christ saves. Christ saves. Christ saves. Even the doubting, even the downcast, even the hopeless. Brothers and sisters, our journey is not long now. It's not long. Christ has gone ahead of us. The anchor, our hope, is set, and he will bring us home at last. Let's pray. By your Holy Spirit, O Lord, come and assure us of the eternal life that you give us. Assure us in the midst of our sorrows and our pains and our weaknesses, in the midst of our tears, assure us. And then by your grace, make us wholeheartedly willing and ready in the midst of that assurance to live for you. We pray this all for Jesus' sake. Amen.